Greg and Gail Malcheski. I've been on the mission field now in Guatemala for about 12 years, and they're back now, and Greg will be giving a message here to us today that may or may not have something to do with the sovereignty of God. Actually, I think it will have something to do with that. I got a little sneak preview, and as I told Greg here, wouldn't you know it, the timing of this is great, because some of these things are, if you are a student in our Wonder Lake Bible Institute class in apologetics now, this is fitting in nicely with things we've been talking about there. But also there's some things he's going to touch on here that you may have heard from this pulpit even very recently. So I think it's you're going to enjoy this, what Greg has to say.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, a message from one of our missionaries.
Just by way of introduction, I'm a Bible teacher, as Pastor Dan said, in a Christian school. It's in Guatemala, but the school, just think of a U.S. school that's been picked up and transported and planted in Guatemala. Most of our students, many of our students, will matriculate in universities when they graduate here in the United States. Everything is, it's a U.S. curriculum, U.S. calendar, everything is the same as anything that any of the students sitting here would experience in elementary or secondary classes. So I was last year a teacher of the senior class, and I taught an apologetics class, and a lot of this comes from that class. And so I'm asking the question, how sovereign is your God? Now I realize I'm preaching to the choir, and so I am making some assumptions. But even at CAG, the Christian Academy of Guatemala, CAG, I've asked my students, like, how many of the students walk the walk and talk the talk? And they say, on average, about 50%. So we're actually missionaries where half of the students that we minister to need to be evangelized. They need to understand that God is a personal God, that God can have a relationship with them. And so what I want to do is get us to comprehend maybe a little better what it means to say God is sovereign. Okay? As an academic, I tend to take these things in, they're words, and they just don't really grab hold of me. And in the past 2 or 3 years, some things have been coming up as a result of my teaching and studying that have really helped me understand who God is. So let's start. I'm going to start with a verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And usually what I'll do is I'll call on a student and I'll say, okay, hold out your hand. Okay. And, well, I'll hold out my hand and I would like a nice Florida orange right there. Just speak the word, say orange, and put it right there. Look at me like I'm an idiot, because, well, I am. Nobody can do that. But God did. In the beginning, we're told God created. And then this is New Testament now, Colossians 1, 17 and 18. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So if he decides to stop holding everything together, poof, we're gone. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And I'm equating supremacy in this verse with sovereignty. How sovereign is your God? How supreme is your God? And what I did was, being a good teacher, I looked up a doctor. He's one of my former professors, Wayne Grudem. And he tells us that God exercises power over his creation. That's what it means to be sovereign. And when I say creation, I mean the universe. I mean everything. He further explains, and this is important, he says that God can do all according to his holy will, or that which is consistent with his character. So can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? No, you can string those words together, but that's nonsense. That would be outside of his character to do something like that. So God operates within his character. You know, God cannot sin, those kinds of things. And the NIV has almost 300 uses of some form of sovereign. So I encourage you, do a word study on sovereign. Check me out. See what the Bible says about sovereign. But this particular sermon is going to be emphasizing more general revelation than special revelation. So what do I mean by that? Special revelations, I just gave you some scriptures, and I just shared with you, God told us that he created the universe. God told us that he said, let there be light, and poof, there was light. That's special revelation. You need to read your Bible to get that. I just asked you to do that. Study the term sovereignty for yourself. General revelation, on the other hand, is we can look at the creation. What did God create? The earth, the stars, ourselves, other living beings in our universe. We can study these things, and we can observe and make inferences about who God is. What kind of God is it that did this? And I'm going to be focusing on this general revelation to try and help you put some details on what does it mean when you say God is sovereign, God is supreme. So my contention is that Jesus is sovereign. Now, one of the things that I don't want to do is kind of genericize God and, you know, some amorphous great being. He has a name, and his name is Jesus. Jesus the Christ. And he is, not was, he is sovereign. And we're going to start with some of the largest known objects in the universe. I understand Pastor Dan has already shared this with you, so you're familiar with it. And since I only have like 1 minute per screen, I'm going to zip through this. Hopefully you've seen, have they seen this before?
Not this one.
Okay, this is, you can get this from Wikipedia. It's just, you can Google it and go to Wikipedia actually. Look up the largest object. I understand you've heard of UY Scuti. What it does is it just shows you the relative size, starting with things we know in our own galaxy, or our own solar system, actually. And you see Mercury compared to Mars, compared to Venus, compared to Earth in this upper left-hand panel. And we run out of, you know, things to compare, so you move to another panel, shrink the Earth, and compare that to Neptune, Uranus, and Jupiter. And you can see the Earth is, you know what, a quarter of the size or a fifth of the size of Jupiter. And so on we go through the stars. You take the, you make the ending one on the right real teeny again, and then proportionally compare it to things that are bigger than it until you finally get to CY Scuti. And I'm going like, that's a pretty picture. I like the colors. I'm into colors. I'm a visual person. But that, it helps. As I'm doing this research, I'm told that this thing is 7.9 astronomical units. Like, okay, what's that? How big is this star UY Scuti? It's 7.9. Anybody know what an astronomical unit is? Ah, we have one person doing his homework. Very good. Doesn't help. 17 times the radius of the sun. Anybody know what the radius of the sun is? The diameter of the sun? We have one student that's shooting for an A in this class. For me, it helps. It helped a little bit better. In my research, I found out that if an object is traveling at the speed of light, okay, so let me show this speed of light here. Everyone see that light? I flipped the switch now, and it looks like it's instantaneous, right? Okay. You're going to take this light, this ship or this object traveling at the speed of light, and it's going to go around UY Scuti, and it's going to take 7 hours traveling at the speed of light, okay? And I simply said, okay, how big is this thing? Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. I just have to convert that to miles per hour. How long, if I took this laser pointer and I pointed it and I went like this, to the exact opposite side, so I got the diameter. How long would it take for this light? And I told my seniors it took 2 minutes. And I said, oh, I made a mistake, guys. I'm glad I didn't put it on the test. It takes 2 hours for this light to go from one end of UY Scuti to the other end of UY Scuti, traveling at the speed of light. This light will not reach the other side of that star for over 2 hours. That's how big it is. That's just one object, one. There are billions of them in our galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies with billions of stars in them. Jesus created UY Scooty and all them other stars. So what I want to do now is go from the stellar, what's happening with stars, and we're going to look at the microscopic. And this is something, we're not all scientists, but hopefully most of us have looked through a microscope at some time in our life. And we've seen little bugs crawling around in the, in this liquid. Can't see them with the naked eye, but with a microscope you can see them. You can observe them, and you can be your own scientist. Okay? This is a picture of, so I'll point to, this little thing is a whip. And let me go back. Here's the whip. And this little thing here is a motor. There are protein parts that are assembled within the bacteria, and what it does is it spins. And this little whip-like tail here is a propeller, and it very efficiently propels this bacteria through a liquid. The science teacher at our school kind of turned me onto this. He was showing this video to his science class. And on the right-hand side, you actually see an electron microscope picture of this motor. And Mike Behe is the gentleman that introduced me to this. You can go online and listen to him speak. He wondered how this motor could have been developed by evolutionary means. And he's a microbiologist, so he's trying to figure this out. What he did was, he said, okay, instead of looking at the 40 parts of this motor in a bacteria, let's just use an illustration to simplify things. So what he did was he took a mousetrap, and he said, the mousetrap is something with five parts. Let's see, there it is. It has five essential parts, and if you take any one of them, can you take the plate, that piece of wood that holds everything together, can you put that plate down in the corner of your room and catch a mouse with it? Can you add a spring maybe to that plate and start catching mice? No? How about you just take the catch? Can you catch mice with the catch? His point is that if you have this device, you need all the parts together in order for it to perform useful work in your house, killing mice to get them out, because nobody wants mice in their house eating their food and so on. Well, now you go to something like bacteria and you say, okay, this has even more parts. How did the cell take that part into itself and do anything with it that was useful? How did it evolve with that part? And that's what the theory of evolution proclaims. Add these parts slowly over time, millions of years, and eventually you get something that is a motor that propels. Well, Behe said that's impossible, and he's the one who came up with a term called irreducible complexity. It must exist in its complexity, in its entirety. You cannot reduce it, because if you pull one thing out, it'll cease to function, and it's no longer an advantage to the organism. So, with this notion of irreducible complexity, if you go to Google and you start reading up on this stuff, you might find some people that oppose this. What they're going to do is they're going to say, well, just because you can't imagine it doesn't mean it can't happen. And there are mousetraps with fewer parts than that. And it's like, okay, so what? It's an illustration. Okay? It's not a fact. It's just an illustration. How do you come up with an evolutionary process that works in a microbiological manner? Because maybe, and evolution does work in we have examples of it in breeding of dogs, breeding of horses, breeding of animals. We do have examples of evolution that works. That's a whole different topic. But he said, in microbiology, it just doesn't work. Explain to me how evolution works. And there's either evolution or creation, one or the other. And the scientists don't like that. All the parts needed to be there in order to be a functioning device. And so whether you have many parts, few parts, the question you have to keep asking is, how are these things assembled so that you have something useful, something that evolves? And he asked the question. I believe he became a Christian. My understanding was, you know, he was a biologist and he did his thing. But as he's thinking about these things, he really started asking the question, how is this possible? It's either evolution or it's God. He went with God. And I have to ask the same question. I really cannot comprehend how something this complex can evolve. And I'm not stupid, but I'm not a microbiologist. Okay, I'm just a theologian. It just doesn't, they cannot explain to me with any kind of satisfaction how this works. So what does this leave you? Creation. And if you're in Sunday school in Pastor Dan's class, you'll learn this God has to be a personal, transcendent being. Namely, Jesus. I would give him the name Jesus. So now we're going to move to something that we can't observe the molecular, okay? We can't observe it like when we look in the microscope and we see the flagellum turning and propelling the bacteria. But science knows what's going on a molecular level, okay? So I'm taking this progressively smaller and smaller and smaller, and let's see what God's creation looks like there. DNA, most of us, I hope, have heard of DNA. It's a code inside of us. Every single cell, you have millions of cells in your hand, your face, your body. Your cells, if they have a nucleus, they have chromosomes. Chromosomes have DNA, and the DNA has the code that determines how to build all of this, all of you, okay? And I found out that DNA is 2 nanometers wide and 30 to 40 million nanometers long. So I don't know what that means. I'm a theologian. I'm not a scientist. So I said, well, if 2 nanometers were 2 inches, how long would this code be? And I was a programmer. Fortunately, I didn't have to code with paper tape. But if this, you had a code on paper tape, it would be 470 to 630 miles long, 2 inches wide. So it would stretch from New York City to about St. Louis. It's ginormous. It is a language. And what I want to do is show you an animation of DNA. I'm not a scientist. I don't understand DNA, but we can all look. Now, this is a graphic representation. Remember, we can't actually observe it. Okay?
DNA in its classic double helix form, and it's from X-ray crystallography, so it's an accurate model of DNA. If we unwind the double helix and unzip the 2 strands, you see these things that look like teeth. Those are the letters of genetic code, the 25,000 genes you've got written in your DNA. This is what they typically talk about, the genetic code. This is what they're talking about. But I want to talk about a different aspect of DNA science, and that is the physical nature of DNA. And it's these 2 strands that run in opposite directions for reasons I can't go into right now, but they physically run in opposite directions, which creates a number of complications for your living cells, as you're about to see, most particularly when DNA is being copied. And so what I'm about to show you is an accurate representation of the actual DNA replication machine that's occurring right now inside your body, at least 2002 biology. So DNA is entering the production line from the left-hand side, and it hits this collection, this miniature biochemical machines that are pulling apart the DNA strand and making an exact copy. So DNA comes in and hits this blue donut-shaped structure, and it's ripped apart into its 2 strands. 1 strand can be copied directly, and it can see these things spooling off down to the bottom there. But things aren't so simple for the other strand because it must be copied backwards. So it's thrown out repeatedly in these loops and copied 1 section at a time, creating 2 new DNA molecules. Now, you have billions of this machine right now whirring the right way inside you, copying your DNA with exquisite fidelity. It's an accurate representation, and it's pretty much at the correct speed for what is occurring inside you. But I've left out error correction and a bunch of other things.
So now you see where we have DNA, and I didn't know this was going on in my body until just a few months ago. Okay. Now we're going to look at the chromosome.
Chromosomes line up, and if we isolate just 1 chromosome, we're going to pull it out and have a look at its structure. So this is one of the biggest molecular structures that you have, in at least as far as we've discovered so far, inside of us. So this is a single chromosome, and you have 2 strands of DNA in each chromosome. One is bundled up into 1 sausage, the other strand is bundled up into the other sausage. These things that look like whiskers that are sticking out from either side are the dynamic scaffolding of the cell. They're called microtubules, but the name's not so important. But what we're going to focus on is this red region. I've labeled it red here, and it's the interface between the dynamic scaffolding and the chromosomes. It is obviously central to the movement of the chromosomes. We have no idea, really, as to how it's achieving that movement. We've been studying this thing called the kinetic core for over 100 years with intense study, and we're still just beginning to discover what it's all about. It is made up of about 200 different types of proteins, thousands of proteins in total. It is a signal broadcasting system. It broadcasts through chemical signals, telling the rest of the cell when it's ready, when it feels that everything is aligned and ready to go for the separation of the chromosomes. It is able to couple onto the growing and shrinking microtubules. It's involved with the growing of the microtubules, and it's able to transiently couple onto them. It's also a tension-sensing system. It's able to feel when the cell is ready, when the chromosome is correctly positioned. It's turning green here because it feels that everything is just right. And you'll see there's this one little last bit that's still remaining red, and it's walked away down the microtubules. That is the signal broadcasting system sending out the stop signal, and it's walked away. I mean, it's that mechanical. It's molecular clockwork. This is how you work at the molecular scale. So with a little bit of molecular eye candy, we've got kinesins, which are the orange ones. They're little molecular courier molecules walking one way. And here are the dynein. They're carrying that broadcasting system, and they've got their long legs so they can step around obstacles and so on. So again, this is all derived accurately from the science. The problem is we can't show it to you any other way.
Now, I don't know about you, but there was this big bang, this humongous super explosion 14.6 billion years ago, and created that. Now, do you really think an explosion can do that? I saw this, I watched, this is actually part of a very much longer video. I trimmed and pulled out just the parts that were relevant for what I'm saying right now. But I'm like, God, your creation is phenomenal. It is just beyond, I mean, we sang about it just a moment ago. I hope this is the kind of God that you were worshiping as you sang about Jesus Christ. This is part of his creation. Billions of them going on in my body and your body right now. That's what's going on. Now, instead of looking at something that we know is there but we can't observe, we're going to look at something that we think is there. We can't observe it. We don't know it's there, so we're going to depend on math. Do we have any theoretical mathematicians in here? No hand? Oh, come on, man.
I hate math.
So do I. I'm not good at math either. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to look at, not submolecular, we're going to look at something that's even teenier. I'm going to help us understand how teeny this is. And smaller does not mean less complex. You know, in Guatemala, you have blocks, and with blocks, you can build houses. They build everything out of cement block. But the block is pretty simple. It's not as organized or complex as a house. So you take these really simple things, you cement them together, and you create these complex, wonderful, marvelous things called houses. Smaller in this case does not mean less complex. Now, we all understand the four dimensions that we live in. We live with length, width, height, and time is considered a dimension as far as what we're talking about here now. Theoretical math tells us that there must be 11 dimensions. That 11 is the best number. There are other numbers. They can go as high as, I've seen 22. I've seen as few as like 6 or 7. 11 seems to be about the best number. And like I said, we can't see it. We don't know how it works, but the math tells us it has to be there. Men are now working on trying to prove what the math tells us.
Let me show you that one visually. So imagine you're looking at something like a cable supporting a traffic light. It's in Manhattan, you're Central Park, and it's kind of irrelevant. But the cable looks one-dimensional from a distant viewpoint. But you and I all know that it does have some thickness. It's very hard to see it, though, from far away. But if we zoom in and take the perspective of, say, a little ant walking around, little ants are so small that they can access all of the dimensions. The long dimension, but also this clockwise, counterclockwise direction. And I hope you appreciate this. It took so long to get these ants to do this. But this illustrates the fact that dimensions can be of two sorts, big and small, and the idea is that maybe the big dimensions around us are the ones that we can easily see, but there might be additional dimensions curled up, sort of like the circular part of that cable, so small that they have so far remained invisible. Let me show you what that would look like. So if we take a look, say, at space itself, I can only show, of course, two dimensions on a screen. Some of you guys will fix that one day. But anything that's not flat in the screen is a new dimension. Goes smaller, 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 and way down in the microscopic depths of space itself, this is the idea. You could have additional curled up dimensions. Here is a little shape of a circle, so small that we don't see them. But if you were a little ultra microscopic ant walking around, you could walk in the big dimensions that we all know about. That's like the grid part. But you could also access the tiny curled up dimension that's so small that we can't see with the naked eye or even with any of our most refined equipment. But deeply tucked into the fabric of space itself, the idea is there could be more dimensions, as we see there.
So he's talking about dimensions, and we're actually getting into quantum mechanics, quantum physics, and there's a lot that I could say about this. I've been kind of looking at string theory for a number of years now. But to give you an idea of the size we're talking about, he talked about microscopic, and that was wrong. What you have to do is think of an atom, okay? I don't know what an atom is, but I know they're really, really, really teeny, and I learned about them in high school. And there's a nucleus, and it has protons and neutrons, and it has an electron around it. And maybe you've heard the illustration where you have a basketball size. We have a basketball. If you have a basketball representing an atom, the electron, the nearest electron would be 2 miles away, and it would be the size of a pea. So imagine this electron. Okay, teeny, we're all made up of electrons. Electrons make up molecules, and molecules make up proteins. Proteins make up people. Okay, what you're going to do is you're going to expand this one solitary atom to the size of Pluto. Okay, so as big as our solar system. Okay, everyone got that picture in their mind? Solar system, this one atom, big as a solar system. Okay, now here's the next trick. See, it's a good thing we have imaginations. Now, imagine that this single atom expanded to the size of Pluto has a planet Earth in it. Okay, so somewhere not quite in the center, you know, is this little planet-type thing. And think of a tree. Now, I think of the red maple. I'm here in northern Illinois. I love the red maples here in Illinois. They don't have them in Guatemala. So I'm thinking of a red maple, but you can think of a spruce, an oak, whatever you like. Think of a tree on this planet Earth on this atom the size of the solar system. Okay, now, shrink that all back down to the size of a normal atom. You still got your planet Earth with the tree on it? That's how big a string is. It is not microscopic. It is not nanometer sized. It is way beyond. We can't even get that kind of precision. So when he's talking about these strings, these little loops, these, you know, trying to give a graphic picture of what they are really, really, really teeny. Oops, went too far. Is he going to play? Oh,
so
yes.
When we talk about the extra dimensions in string theory, it's not one extra dimension, as in the older ideas of Kaluza and Klein. This is what string theory says about the extra dimensions. They have a very rich intertwined geometry. This is an example of something known as a Calabi-Yau shape. Name isn't all that important. But as you can see, the extra dimensions fold in on themselves and intertwine in a very interesting shape, interesting structure. And the idea is that if this is what the extra dimensions look like, then the microscopic landscape of our universe all around us would look like this on the tiniest of scales. When you swing your hand, you'd be moving around these extra dimensions over and over again, but they're so small that we wouldn't know it. So what is the physical implication, though, relevant to those 20 numbers? Consider this. If you look at the instrument, a French horn, notice that the vibrations of the airstreams are affected by the shape of the instrument. Now, in string theory, all the numbers are reflections of the way strings can vibrate. So just as those airstreams are affected by the twists and turns in the instrument, strings themselves will be affected by the vibrational patterns and the geometry within which they are moving. So let me bring some strings into the story. And if you watch these little fellas vibrating around, they'll be here in a second right there, notice that the way they vibrate is affected by the geometry of the extra dimensions. So if we knew exactly what the extra dimensions look like, we don't yet, but if we did, we should be able to calculate the allowed notes, the allowed vibrational patterns. And if we could calculate the allowed vibrational patterns, we should be able to calculate those 20 numbers. And if the answer that we get from our calculations agrees with the values of those numbers that have been determined through detailed and precise experimentation, this in many ways would be the first fundamental explanation for why the structure of the universe is the way it is.
Now, I can say something about the 20 numbers he referred to in this little clip, but after the sermon, that would take another half hour. What these strings are is they determine, is something a gravitational force? Is something an electrical force? Is something, you know, the different things that we know about in our universe, these strings determine exactly what they are, okay? That's how important they are. Now, again, let me ask you, whether it's something stellar or whether something that's quantum or quantized, do you really think 14.6 billion years ago, this humongous, terrific explosion created all this? It just more and more seems to me true that it takes more faith to be an atheistic scientist and materialist than to believe there's a God. Someone created all of this, because this stuff all makes sense. And we're starting to figure this out. And again, it's all on, you can Google all of this, you can find this, it's publicly available information. And you can see the creation that God created. We're beginning to describe that in detail. So now when you talk about a sovereign God and you sing about the sovereignty of God and the power of God in your life, now hopefully you have just a small bit of a picture of how great and how majestic and how powerful the God we worship is. And in a certain sense, I am glad that I live in the 21st century, because I never would have known these things 20 years ago. Couldn't have known them. So what's the point? This is where I would give you the test, and I would say, you know, we start with the largest object, and we end up with the very, very, very smallest. And I said that Jesus is sovereign. Well, what does this have to do with Jesus being sovereign? Let's look at some of the things that we find in Scripture. This is Luke 12, 6 through 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Now, this is the part that I'm focusing on. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than sparrows. Now, do you think God, if he can create all the stuff that we just looked at, do you think he could number the hairs? Well, I don't have too many left. But do you think he could number the hairs on my head? Not a problem. He could number the hairs on my head and all of y'all's heads, no problem. How about Hebrews 4:12? For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit. You think he can really do that? Separate the two out? Well, based on what we just saw, probably be a piece of cake. Joints and marrow, no big deal. Thoughts and attitudes of the heart. No, you're meddling. But this God who created the universe, I believe, see, what I'm trying to do is, well, I'll say that in just a minute. You know, we have Matthew 14, 17, and 20, multiplying the loaves. He started with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he ends up with 12 baskets. Like, what? Come on. Shortly before dawn, Jesus goes out, and he walks on water. Really? And he even enabled someone else to walk on water with him. Oh, come on. Now, I'm a Christian, and I believe, yeah, it's just by faith, okay? But one of the things that I've learned is that, at least for me, I have this stuff in my head. I have lots of education and reading and learning. But there's a disconnect between what I know and what I actually really, honestly, and truly believe. What I believe is how I live. And I don't always live the way I believe. You know, God, he didn't say, let there be an orange. He said, let there be a universe. He said, let there be all this stuff. He said, let there be light. Poof, there was light. So what do you do? Is this hyperbola? Is this exaggeration? in my mind, I'm beginning to take apologetics as a way for me to strengthen my understanding of who God is and develop my faith. Apologetics isn't just for evangelism. It's not just to give Pastor Dan something to say Sunday mornings. It's also for us, so that we can have a strengthened faith. And look at the things that I have up there. Prayer. I constantly get, why do I pray? It is just, well, Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner. Our Father who art in heaven, and so on. What Jesus said to pray. He said, it will be of benefit to you. You can participate in the ministry of God in this world through prayer. But prayer, it doesn't do anything. There's no response. Okay, let's think about this God, this supreme God, sovereign God. Do you think he can use these things to bring about his will in this world and use you and your prayer and my prayer to do these things? I'm a bit more convinced that he's able. I can not only say the words, but actually do them. Believe them. Pain. My students ask me constantly. Every year they have to come and talk to me for 5 to 15 minutes. What are your top questions? A quarter to a third of them will say something about pain. Why is there so much difficulty and trial and pain and hardship in this world? And claim there's a good God is good and powerful and all that stuff. Well, you know, I don't have the answer to that. But there's a solution. And his name is Jesus. I'd rather have the solution than the answer. And now, because of what I understand about the creation that he's made, I'm better able to appreciate, okay, if I have pain, how am I going to respond to it? Worship. We come to this building, we sing some songs, we hear the pastor preach. And what good does that do? Does it do any good? Why do we bother? Because when you worship God, you worship the God who did this creation. God says, this is why you were created. This is part of who you are. This is part of who we are. I am your God and you are my people. Purpose in life. Believe it or not, all of us in this room have a purpose. Every single one of us. We all could participate in the ministry that God has here on this earth. And you may not be able to articulate it, but God says you are here for a reason. You are here for a reason. Warts and all. So, I say Jesus is sovereign. And I now believe that Jesus is able to do all that the Scripture declares. It's not hyperbole. It's not exaggeration. It's not just some author trying to get a point across. I am better able now, as I think through these things and research these things, to say that Jesus is truly the sovereign of the universe. I no longer say it's exaggeration or, you know, like with counting the hairs or those kinds of things. Or, yeah, I believe in miracles because I have to because I'm a Christian. Not so much anymore. I would say Jesus is sovereign. Trust him for your soul. We all got problems. We just learned about guilt this morning. Who can take care of your guilt? Who can divide the soul and the spirit? Who can save you from this guilty conscience? I would say if you don't know him, he's the only one who can solve that problem. He's the only sovereign in the universe who is capable of clearing our conscience and restoring a right relationship with him. And I would say, if you do know Jesus Christ, it should change your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the blessings that you give to us. I pray that as we look at scriptures, as we look at the world around us, that we put these things together and make sense of them in our lives. There are people that know way, way more than we do. But with what we are able to understand, what we are able to learn here in this life, I pray that it would be a blessing to us and that it would glorify you as we worship you truly as the sovereign of the universe, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.